must remember way back then in Iran during the Carter administration. Then, of course, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, and all the things that are going on with ISIS and all these kind of things. These things have gotten me really riled up at different times and different places. I feel righteously indignant when I think about it. And when Osama bin Laden was executed, he was done away with. I don't know the exact details. I was really quite happy about that. And when I watched all these things with ISIS happen in the Middle East there, and all the beheadings and all the things that are going on, including the persecution of non-Muslims, non-Sunni Muslims, including the Christ followers, get really upset and just really wanted some justice. And happy to hear that, you know, we're sending more troops over and hoping that we're going to make a difference and things like that. So all that gets me really angry and upset. Righteously, I think. But then what happened in Houston more locally got me upset as well. I'm sorry, some of you have known. In Houston, there's been an ongoing city ordinance issue. The mayor of Houston, Anise Parker, the first openly gay mayor of a major city in the United States, has issued a city ordinance that allows for the GBLT community to self-select what kind of restrooms to be in. So you can go to a male or female restroom depending on your personal disposition. And so that was opposed by the many in the city, including many churches that rallied to have a to counter that ordinance with a signing petition. That petition by the city was then thrown out because they threw out like half the petitions because they said they were, you know, weren't legal or whatever. Then there was a lawsuit by the coalition, a counter lawsuit by the city, and then most recently before this there was a subpoena by the city to subpoena five of the major leading pastors and their congregations, their pastoral notes, their sermons, all communications that had anything to do with sexuality. And so that was, and that was a shot across the bow. And then there was a counter by this, you know, and it went back and forth. And finally, last week, she backed down. And I was really excited about that, that she decided that the city was going to focus primarily only on a very narrow discussion, but to continue the subpoena process. So I get really upset as a pastor, as a person who, whether I understand and agree with that ordinance or not, it's just the whole idea of using the city's power and things like that. So I felt righteously indignant. I also felt righteously indignant yesterday when my son was fouled playing football. They're at this flag football tournament, and you know, my son is a quarterback. Two sons are playing. My elder was playing quarterback. My little guy was playing cornerback. And you know, during one of the plays, it was really rough. It's supposed to be flag football. It's supposed to be relatively calm. It's supposed to be all Christians on the field, and they pray after every game. I think they should pray before every game. You know, and what happened was that there was this tremendous foul. My son got bowled over, and I was really, really, really upset, really indignant, and I ran to the sideline with my camera in tow, and I said, I wish we were playing real football, because then my son would crush them, break their knees. Really indignant, fiery, rightful indignation. But is it rightful indignation? Is it self-righteousness? Is it God's righteousness that angered me so in all these cases? Maybe, maybe not. I think as we look this morning at the book of Jonah, we need to understand the intensity of the anger. One translation says he was disgusted. He was totally disgusted by the fact that God would show mercy to his enemies. That God would dare to care about those people so much that he would extend his hesed, his steadfast love to that kind of people. He was so upset that he was willing to sacrifice himself. He didn't want any part of it. He didn't want his taxpayer dollars to be supporting that. He didn't want any, you know, the elections was passing. He didn't want any of that. He would shoot himself in the foot instead of allowing God to be God. I think sometimes we do that as well. We get so upset that we're willing to shoot ourselves in the foot, hurt ourselves, because our enemies are blessed by God. I'm going to take a look at that and ask the question, is that really righteous indignation? Is it really? Or is God bigger than that in our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that you would purify us this morning. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we might think reflectively upon ourselves. That as we so easily get angered and upset about the things internationally, nationally, and personally, we come and we ask that you, O God, would shine the light of your Word and your love into our hearts. That you would lovingly correct us where we have gone wrong. Or we would take on your perspective, your character, that we would be a part of your kingdom work here upon this earth. Not simply to condemn, but to be light and salt. We pray this in Christ. Amen. This morning we'll look at Jonah, and he's going to be sort of the anti-type. Most of the time when we look at the Old Testament, we look at it and we think of it as, you know, people we should emulate. I think Jonah, especially in this chapter and throughout this whole book, is the person that we should not emulate. He's the anti-type. He's the one which he says things and does things that we can relate to, but then God countermands. God reprimands him for his selfishness and for his limitedness, for his narrowness of perspective. And instead, God teaches Jonah a lesson. And so this morning we'll look at, you know, why is Jonah wrong, how we can learn from that this morning. And so let's take a quick look at that, just for a quick review for those of you who haven't been with us this last few weeks. Jonah, if we remember, is situated in the modern state. If we look down there in the near Middle East, we see it's encompassing the nations of Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Israel, all that area was the ancient empire of the Assyrian, where Nineveh is the capital. If you look at it this way, this is what it looks like. Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, all of that, parts of Turkey, as west as Turkey, even parts of Egypt were part of the Assyrian empire. And we remember that Assyria was this huge empire, the biggest of its time, the most powerful, and yes, also the most ruthless in conquering these lands. She thought herself the superior empire, superior in her gods, superior in every way, so her culture should emulate and take over all the surrounding cultures. She would devastate all these nations in which she would capture. If they did not submit to her, she would annihilate and oftentimes impale the population, behead those who would oppose, especially leaders, put them on spikes and have their families trot them around, piled up skulls upon skulls, so there are mountains of skulls in front of these fortified cities to remind people how ruthless they were and how futile it was to resist. This was a brutal people who conquered the near Middle East. Those who are conquered included the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the northern nation, Judah in the south, and Noah was part of the northern kingdom. He was a prophet in the north, so he understood very personally, perhaps even his grandfather and grandparents, and perhaps parents when they were young, experienced some of this brutality when they invaded in the north. At this point, they were slightly pushed back, but it kept going like this for 300 years, back and forth, back and forth. And so this was an enemy to be reckoned with, and Jonah really despised these people, and Nineveh was his capital. You remember in Jonah chapter 1 that, you know, God calls Jonah to go and preach condemnation and death and judgment upon the nation of Assyria to the capital of Nineveh. And yet Jonah runs the other way. We remember that, right? He runs, instead of going eastward, he runs westward. He gets on a boat, goes down to the coastline, down into the boat, down into the belly of the boat, down, and eventually he ends up, you know, somewhere really down, which is in the belly of the large sea animal, a sea creature. But he runs away. He runs away from God. He runs away from his commitments. He runs away from God's desire. Chapter 2, we see Jonah very happy to be saved. He's thrown overboard. He's saved. He's in the belly or the inside of this giant sea creature. We don't know whether it's a whale or it's a giant sea creature or fish. It's just a generic name for giant sea creature. And he prays a prayer and God saves him. He's already saved and he's being saved by this creature, and he's praying and he's very thankful that God has spared his life. He's very thankful for God's loving kindness and his mercy towards him, because he knows he deserves death, but instead of death, he gets rescued by God's grace, God's hesed, his loving kindness and his mercy. So Jonah's very happy about that, and at the end of the chapter, he's vomited out, it says, spit out onto dry land. So not only is he rescued, he's actually transported back to the coast. You know, so this vehicle is a pretty effective vehicle. You know, he's got all this air and all that stuff in there. He's in there and everything's happy. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see, last week Pastor Steve said, and then he got another message. You see, chapter 3, the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." And Jonah goes to this giant capital of the Assyrian government, and he goes and he preaches, and what? Lo and behold, the miracle. Pastor Steve talked about the miracle that is the greatest miracle in the book, perhaps, is the miracle of all these people, which is modern day Mosul, by the way. So the archaeology is still there. That people do repent. The people of Nineveh, actually the general populace and even the king, repents. They put on sackcloth and ashes, a symbol of repentance, a symbol of turning away from their evil and wicked and cruel ways, and they repent and they call out to the Lord for mercy and all these things. And here we start this part of the story. And in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "And God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that would go upon them, and he did not do it." He did not bring down the disaster and the condemnation that they well deserved, because they repented. They turned from their evil ways and they asked and pleaded for mercy. Wow, if it ended right there, it would have been a great story. That would have been a great story if we ended in chapter 3, because, you know, Jonah comes and he preaches the message that everyone turns to God and everyone's happy at this moment. But no, that doesn't end that way. Chapter 4 actually begins to reveal Jonah's true heart, his motives. Because up to this point, you're kind of guessing at what's going on in Jonah's heart, but now it's really clear. Let's pick it up in Jonah chapter 1, 4, verse 1. But it, what? The repentance is what caused the nation, Jonah, to be so displeased, so disgusted. But it displeased or disgusted or very terribly, upset him. And he became extremely angry. And he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" Way back when he was in Israel, he knew this was going to happen. He's afraid this is going to happen. "That is why I made my haste to flee to Tarshish. That's why I left, because I knew," verse 2, "for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow. Jonah knows God so well. In his head, he knows God. He knows God's character. See, it's a fallacy to say that the Old Testament is a God, is, you see, only the God of wrath. Because even here, Jonah is clear that even though he has high rules and expectations and judgment does come, he recognizes the nation of Israel again and again fails to live up to God's standards, and yet again and again God relents. And he's merciful and kind. And so this is a quotation from Exodus chapter 23, as well as throughout the Old Testament. This phrase, "God is the one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." This is again and again throughout the Old Testament. But God is this one who does have these standards. And it's clear that we fail to meet these standards, and yet He is merciful for those who turn to Him in mercy and ask for forgiveness. Jonah knows this in his head, but he can't stand the idea that God would extend His grace, His mercy, His steadfast love, His hesed love, to somebody other than the nation of Israel, His people, to someone other than Himself. You remember, he was in the belly of the fish because God extended to him that mercy and grace. He's more than willing to receive it for himself. He's more than willing to receive it for his nation, the nation of Israel. But if it's extended to his enemies, people that he dislikes, people that he hates, boy, oh boy, he would rather die. It says, kill me. I'd rather be self-destructive than to be a part of blessing these people who deserve death. I don't want to be a part of blessing these people, he says. Man, Jonah is total out of sync with who God is. Jonah is out of sync with who God is. We are happy, just like Jonah, I think, to receive blessings, to receive forgiveness, as long as it's us and not them. How do we feel about that sometimes? How do you feel when, this morning I was coming, it's God's providence, right? I'm driving to church this morning, and all of a sudden I see this person taking an illegal left turn against the light. And I go, man, where's the policeman when you need him? It's Sunday morning, how could they do that? You know, and I was kind of getting kind of selfishly indignant there, righteously indignant. And all of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, I made a wrong turn. Now I have to, and I'm going to confess, I have to make an illegal U-turn right after that. And I go, God, forgive me. So it's okay for me, right? Because we tend to judge other people by their actions, and we ask God to judge us by our intentions. Right? Happens all the time when I'm driving. I'm coming home from work. It's packed. Right? And these people are making these illegal turns around traffic. Right? And I'm sitting in line going, where's the policeman when you need him? And then, of course, once in a while, I'm late. Or I come on a construction site and I didn't realize this. Right? And I have to make that same illegal turn. And I hope that they judge me on my attitude, not my action. We have this tendency. We have this tendency to say, oh, as long as it's for me, it's okay. But when those people do it, they deserve the letter of the law. When I do it, I just want the Spirit and the Spirit of Christ for forgiveness. Little things, but big things too. International terrorism, man, I want judgment. I want justice. When I think of ISIS, when I think of all these other things, I want God's wrath to come down upon these people. And yet when we travel overseas, we recognize that, boy, we Americans have some huge blind spots, right? In terms of how our economic prowess is being used overseas, right? This past week in elections, I was happy for certain results, really upset at other results, and I was really, really upset. And then finally one of my candidates won, and I'm an independent, just to let you know, as I vote both sides, depending on who it is. And I was so glad that a certain individual lost the election. And I was like, oh, yes, yes. And then I made myself watch the concession speech. And I was like, oh. Although I disagree with that person completely on how they see the world, how they understand government, how they understand how to the solutions to fix our society, I could not deny the heart that person has for the poor, for the needy. Boy, it's so easy to judge others. And Jonah's doing the same thing. These international terrorists who are conquering his land, maiming, killing, doing all these things, they deserve judgment.
not mercy. But you and I, we do that a lot ourselves.
There's this one story, and I know it's been a long time, but I remember that time. Some of us are old enough to remember. This name might be familiar to you. Carla Faye Tucker. Back in 1983, the year I graduated from college, she and her friend were trying to steal something, burglary. They're under influence of drugs, but the long and the short is that they committed a double murder using a pickaxe. Bloody, ugly, purposeful. Convicted of death, she became the first person on Skid Row death sentence in the state of Texas, the first female to be sentenced to death in 150 years since the Civil War. So as she awaited sentencing, something happened to her heart and she came to Christ. At least that's the story. And what happened was that there was this whole movement that some wanted to spare her life because she had made this huge turnaround. She had repented, she made this huge turnaround. And there was this tension to apply the law, the righteous law of the land, or to extend grace and mercy. And so there was, and President Bush was the governor at that time, and people were trying to get him to pardon her. And it was back and forth and back and forth. And in the end, he chose not to pardon. And at the end, at their execution, at her, as they gave her the lethal injection, somebody, you know, outside the prison, because they told exactly what time, started singing Amazing Grace, a gospel singer. And yet the song was muffled and eventually screamed down by the crowds who said that she's a killing bee word. And so there was this tension between the gospel and judgment. And I wonder where we would have stood. I know where Jonah would have stood on that. But where would you have stood? So Jonah's so upset, he's willing to die. He's willing to die. He says, "Kill me now." And God turns to verse 4 and says, "The Lord said, do you do well to be angry?" Other translations read NLT, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Or NIV, "Have you any right to be angry?" Or KJV, "Is this right for you to be angry? Are you really so angry?" Says the NET. I like Stewart's translation. He says, "What right do you have to be so angry? What right do you have to be so angry if I extend grace?" It ends there. Scene changes. Verse 5. Jonah went out to the city. And you read it for us. And so this whole scene changes, right? It takes 40 days, some 40 days from the time of the pronouncement of the judgment to God's declaration, and no judgment comes. So in the midst of that 40 days, it only takes 3.5 days to walk across the city of Nineveh. So I think Jonah's preaching, he's preaching judgment, 40 days and this judgment will come, and this whole message is going forth and people are turning to God, people are repenting, they're falling down on kneeling and asking God, pleading for mercy, putting ashes and sackcloth on the symbols of their repentance. And you know, Jonah's going about and he's getting more and more disgusted as this is going on. He's obeying God, but he's disgusted that this repentance is going on. And so finally he marches out, he goes out to the east of the city, perhaps up to a mountain so he could look down upon the city. And he's sitting there, he builds himself what's called a booth or a shelter, probably from the branches around, a little covering. If you've been to the Middle East, you know it's hot. Or you've been somewhere near the equator, you know it's really hot. The afternoon sun is really hot. He's sitting there trying to shade himself, and he's watching because he doesn't know. He doesn't know exactly what God is going to do. He's still hoping, I think, that Sodom and Gomorrah, like judgment, is going to come down. He's hoping that this sulfur, bombs are going to come from the sky on the 40th day. And he's just waiting and waiting, hoping that this judgment will come. But instead, what happens is that, you know, he's starting to get overcome by the heat. But God, in His graciousness, appoints this plant, and I'm going to show you. I think the plant looks like this. Something like that. Castor oil or cucumber plant or Lord like plant. Those are my sons. Ooh, is this working? This is not working. This is better. Those are my sons. Whoa! Sorry, that woke you up. You were asleep before, now you're awake. Sorry. Bitter melon. My grandmother sells. Mother-in-law, my boy's grandmother, we call her grandma, she grows bitter melons. They're big leafy plants that grow on vines, and they kind of go over and stuff like that, and that's her winter melon. It's this big, sometimes they get this big, and you know, that's the kind of plant we think grew over, right? Because what he had in the shelter was so small, you know, he was now on a vigil, hoping that this is going to happen, watching this is going to happen, and this plant grows overnight. So this is a, you know, miracle. God appoints the plant. It grows overnight and becomes a covering for him. Right? And he's really happy. He's excited. Now he's in the shade. You know, I'm not sure you guys have been to a really desert place or a really hot place. When I was in the Philippines, it was so hot in the southern island of Mindanao. It was crazy hot. And you just wanted to be in the shade and just sit there and do nothing. Right? Just sit there. Try to fan yourself or whatever, find a cool breezy place, and he's up there and he's happy, he's so excited that all of a sudden God provides this shade for him. He's made in the shade, and he's so happy about that. And then the next night, the next day, God sends the little worm or something, and it eats the root and it withers completely, and he's got no shade, and he is hot and ticked, and he really wants to die now. How could God do this? How could God allow, you know, this little thing, this little worm, or appoint this little worm to kill off the only plant, the only thing that granted him comfort? He was really upset, and now he really wanted to die. Jonah's a really angry prophet. Angry at lots of stuff, big and small. And I would say this is pretty small, but he's really upset about this. I know this sounds funny. Sounds silly, right? But let's be real. Disproportionate anger is not limited to the prophet of old. Focusing on the little stuff and getting really riled up about the little stuff is not something that only prophets do. We do the same, don't we? Man alive, I don't know how many times I watch a football game that I don't even care about. I mean, I don't know one team from the other, and I see a bad call. What I consider a bad call from the ref, and I get all excised. And my sons hate watching TV with me because I get so excited. When I was used to watch my sons' soccer games, I used to like scream at these like 12-year-old refs. I'm terrible. So what I did was I chose to take up photography, so that I would take pictures instead of stand on the side next to all these parents, because I was such a bad witness. Because I get so excised about 10-year-old soccer game, right? And you know, and the bad calls, what I consider a bad call by the ref, right? All these little things, we get so. We had this construction. Someone's been redoing our kitchen. And there's an apprentice that's helping, right? So we're paying the carpenter, and he brings an apprentice. He says, oh, you got to pay for the apprentice too. And I said, all right, you know, got to pay what you got to pay. He comes, and this apprentice is just, he's basically a high school grad who has no experience. So I'm paying what I consider a pretty high dollar for this guy who has no experience, and he can't even, like, nail two nails, like, parallel to each other. I go, why did you put that nail here and that nail here? I was like, couldn't you just like, I got so upset. I was like, and the tiles, they really should be exactly lined up. I'm an engineer in past life, and it really got me ticked. And I just got to fix every tile, move it over, you know, da-da-da-da. I got really ticked. Now, what's that? Righteous indignation? Was that right? And was it proportional? I think
that I have a problem with focusing on the little stuff. Majoring on the minors and forgetting God's big picture. I wish I were able to correct this young apprentice. I mean, this carpenter kept pulling me aside and kept saying, you know what? It's okay. I'll fix it. And I keep thinking, but I got to pay for you to fix it. But anyway, but he had a really good perspective. He said, but I'm trying to train this young guy, and hopefully he will grow to be a good carpenter someday. He had grace, and I had none. What's the bigger perspective? What is it in your life that you get so excised over? And is it proportional? Is it godly? Jonah gets so excised over this little plant. What's the plant in your life? Oh, we have a screen thing. Oh, it's Murphy's Law. Okay, so much for batteries that's supposed to last many hours. Okay. So finally, let's look. So Jonah's out of character, inconsistent in his character, right? He gets angry at the wrong things, and now God is going to teach him this lesson through this thing, right? So God now confronts Jonah. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 9, 8b. Jonah said, I'm so angry I want to die, verse 9. But God said to him, do you have a right to be angry about this plant? And Jonah says, yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die, he says. And God says to him, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not grow, for which you came into being overnight and perished overnight. Can you bring back the screen to the text? That would be great. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there was more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from the left, and also cattle or animals? So interestingly, that's how this whole thing ends, right? This ends with a question to Jonah. It's a lesson. It's a lesson to Jonah. And I think what we need to do is see clearly that God cares for people here. See, God's character is exemplified in the first half, the first third of this passage. It talks about how He's merciful and gracious, how He's patient, you know, slow in anger, and His loving kindness is hesed, steadfast, covenant love is always constant, and He's one who's going to relent from judgment if there's repentance. But now He goes on explicitly. If you kind of invert this and saying, what is implied in this statement? I think God is saying, look, I care about people. I have the one who labored. You did not labor. You don't care. You didn't labor. You didn't do any of these things, but you had pity on this plant. But I, the Lord God, and here He uses the word Yahweh Elohim, right? Elohim meaning God, the God of the universe. Yahweh meaning the personal name of God in the Old Testament. I, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, I'm the one who cares for each person, even if they're not an Israelite, even if the name is not Jonah, right? I care for each person. I'm the one who's raised them, groomed them, given them life. I am the one who loves each and every one. And he reminds Jonah, gee, look at this. Look at this. Not only is there 120,000 people that you want me to just to rain down sulfur and demolish the city. Each one is an individual. And this is a great city. This city represents the entire Assyrian nation. Maybe 1 million, 2 million plus people, and you want me just to rain down destruction upon them. But I care. Not only care for the people, not only care for the nation, but even the animals I care about. Even the animals. Why? Here, I think there's a term here. 120,000 persons, verse 11, who do not know their right from their left. I think in that, we see an understanding. God is not saying people will not be held accountable for the actions that they take. He's not saying that there's no accountability whatsoever. But what he is saying is that a lot of people walk around not having any moral or spiritual compass in their heads and in their hearts. And when people are acting the way in which they're acting, they are acting consistent with who they are, right? When you ask an ISIS follower who just beheaded an American, we see that as horrific. But in their context, what do you see? That they're following Allah, right? They're trying to rid the world of infidels, right? If you ask Boko Haram, who has been kidnapping and raping and selling all these school-age girls, you know, in Nigeria, and we say that's horrific, that's terrible. In their context, they're saving those girls from the evils of Western education. Because they don't know the right from the left. They have lost the sense of who God is. Right? And what we need to do is recognize that people, we all think that we're right. And we all tend to demonize those on the other side. You ask a red Republican to categorize those on the other side of the aisle, they will demonize them. If you ask a blue Democrat the same thing, they will demonize the other side, because whichever side you're on, you think God is on your side. And we think God is always on our side. If we're Americans, we think God is always on the American side. But the darkness is acting like the darkness. And we ought not curse the darkness for being dark. Instead, I think we need to criticize the light for not shining brighter, or the harbingers of light for not shining the brighter. Jonah was being used of God to be a light in that darkness. He didn't like it. He would rather die than to be used that way. But I hope you and I, as Christ followers, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he said, I am the light to the world. I am the light of the world. To dispel all the darkness. You and I are harbingers of that light. You and I are those who are supposed to hold up this bright candle, this bright light, and not put it under a bushel. Our tendency in our darkness, in our dark society, is to hide. At work, at school, in our society, our tendency is to hide, but we need to shine all the brighter because the darkness is so dark. The love of Christ needs to shine through us to others. As we think about this coming year, I love thinking about in your bulletins, there's an insert on the children's Christmas party. And I know many of us don't have children of that age anymore, but I want you to think about what it means to be light in your neighborhood, light in your family, light in your workplace and situation, and invite someone to come so they would hear and you could prime the pump of telling them about Jesus, to be a little bit of light to them. Next week, we're going to have our missions conference, foreign missions conference, and next week, George Murray is going to be here. He is a wonderful speaker, so inspirational, and he is going to share with us what it means to be those who are participating, what God is doing, bring the light of the gospel of Jesus into the darkness. I hope you make time to come on Friday and Saturday and Sunday to come. Larry is going to follow up a week after that. We're going to come and we're going to ask that God would make us more of the light, not begrudgingly like Jonah. Right? Not begrudgingly like Jonah, but willingly, lovingly, like Christ. You see, my last slide was going to be Christ on the cross. And the verse in Luke chapter 23 that reminds us that when Christ was being crucified on the cross, he said, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those who oppose us, internationally or locally or politically or even in our homes and our friends, oftentimes they don't know what they're doing. in the absolute sense of God's standards, in the absolute sense of God's love for them. They're simply acting consistent with the darkness. Jesus knew that. And instead of cursing the darkness and cursing those encompassed by the darkness, He sacrificed Himself, became light, and asked that we would forgive them. As we go forward, the people who make us mad, the people who, large and small, instead of cursing them in the darkness, would we instead pray for them? Would we instead be those who would be willing to say, I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus, full of mercy, full of grace, slow to anger, having a hesed, steadfast, loyal love, willing to yield judgment. Not being judgmental, but instead extending the grace of Christ to everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that You would bring to mind, we're going to spend a moment in silence, to bring to mind those people who really get us upset. We pray that You'd help us to, instead of curse them, that we would bless them in this next moment. In Christ.